Blessing to be with all of you once again this morning. We just concluded our gospel meeting, but it is always wonderful to be gathered with you. We were just here on Friday night, and I can't get enough of being with you and worshiping our God and hearing portions of His Word and studying that Word which gives us life. I hope you feel the same. I know that you do. And I'm so happy to see you here this morning. There are several of our number, of course, that are missing out of town and maybe struggling with their health, whatever it may be. And so it's especially good to see all who were able to make it this morning. As I had mentioned before, those sermons throughout the week that Andrew Lehman presented before us have been recorded, and those are already available on the website. So if you missed a night and want to listen to them, they're up there. And if you want to share them with others, I encourage you to do so. This morning we're going to continue a series of lessons that are kind of, I've been presenting sporadic. I don't know if you've noticed, every once in a while we'll have a lesson on one of the names of Jesus. And all of these names, and really a lot of them are not even names, they're titles. So someone will say Jesus Christ, and Jesus is his first name, and Christ is his last name. No, Jesus is his name. I don't know what his last name would be, but Jesus is his name, and Christ is a title that he wears. But whether it be a name given him or a title given him, these are for specific reasons, and they illustrate and explain and give us a different facet of his redemptive work or his nature or his character, whatever it may be. And as the great mediator between God and man, that's another title given him, and as our helper and comforter, our savior, these things contribute to his grand idea of being the Messiah, of being the one who can save us of our sins. One author has written, every name he bears is a blessing he shares, and I think that's especially true with the word archegos that we are going to discuss this morning. Archegos is a Greek word that is found four times only in the New Testament. Two of them are in Acts, two of them in Hebrews. Twice in Acts, it is translated prince. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it is translated captain. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it is translated author. All titles given Jesus, and that's really what they are, not names, but titles given Jesus. He is prince, captain, and author, and those contexts add to that, like we read this morning in the Bible class, Prince of Life. Acts 2 or Hebrews 2 is captain of our salvation, and Hebrews 12 is author of our faith. We're going to consider that this morning, and I hope the study will be of benefit to you. The Greek word is archegos, and I used to pronounce it archegos, but it's archegos, and so I'm going to try to remember that this morning. If you hear the other one, that's why. Because I used to pronounce it archegos. Archegos is a compound Greek word, and the two parts are from the Greek word arche, which is beginning or origin, and ego or ago, to lead. And so beginning and to lead. And sometimes the translations and the contexts are a little more simplified, like we'll see in Acts the fifth chapter. He's just given the title prince, not prince of life, like Acts chapter 3, and it signifies his authority or his leadership. Strong gives the definition of this word, a chief leader, and sometimes that is how it is used. And we'll even note a place in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that it is used in that sense in a couple of places, just to signify a leader. Vine adds to that, one who takes a lead in or provides the first occasion of anything. Thayer says leading, furnishing the first cause or occasion. So we begin to realize not just the understanding of leadership, not just the understanding of even authority in that leadership, but the understanding of origin or beginning or providing the first cause, just like the compound etymology. You've got arche, which is beginning or origin, and ego, to lead. The NIV, that is the New International Version, translates it in Hebrews 2 and 12 as pioneer. And we know what a pioneer is. Webster gives the definition, a person or group that originates or helps open up a new line of thought or activity or a new method or technical development, another definition, one of the first to settle in a territory. So they're the first to get to that territory, like the colonists, and the reason they're the first to get there is so that others can follow, and they establish that area, and they give the path. Maybe you don't know the way there, and you just leave hoping to find it, and you get there, and you can give those directions to others. Others can follow you. Or with regard to philosophy, an individual is a philosopher, and he comes up with this new theory of life or of happiness or whatever it may be that no one else has thought of before. He's the first one. He's the beginning of that thought, and many people might follow after him. And that was especially true in the Greek culture. They wanted nothing more than to learn new things, like we read of in Acts, the 17th chapter. And here's individuals who had come up with something new, and they would be perhaps the archegos of that particular thought or school of philosophy, and people would follow. But with Jesus, he is the pioneer, we could say, of life, of salvation, and of our faith. Originator, he is the first and primary example and cause, the one who gives us a way to follow that is successful. And we'll see that as we go throughout the study. I mentioned the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That means the Septuagint, and LXX is abbreviation for that, an indication of that. Vine continues in his description of the Greek word archegos, and he says in the Septuagint, it is used of the chief of a tribe or family. In Numbers, the 13th chapter, we remember the context where they're about to go into the Canaan land, and Moses is going to send spies into the land. We remember their conclusion that we can't possibly do this, and there were two in Joshua and Caleb that had the faith in God. The rest were not able to enter in, but Joshua and Caleb were. But in Numbers 13, the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader in the Septuagint," that's the Greek word archegos, "among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Heads is that Greek word, archegos. And from this, it would have that simple meaning of leadership, or perhaps authority, a chief, a head, a leader in the particular tribes. But if we look to Micah chapter 1 in verse 13, we see the added meaning to that, not just the leadership, but also with the compound that adds to it, the beginning, an arche. And that's what Vine continues in as well. The word suggests a combination of the meaning of leader with that of the source from whence a thing proceeds. So not only leadership, but the source or originator. In Micah 1 in verse 13, it says, "O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning or archegos of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you." Here's this town, Lachish, and this town has led the daughter of Zion into sin. But not just merely lead. It's not like the daughter of Zion was already doing this and then Lachish came along and assumed the role of leadership in this rebellion, in this sin. It was not just the leadership, but the beginning, the origin, it was original with Lachish. They started it. They introduced it. The source was Lachish. And that town led them in that, and ultimately introduced it in them. That sin could be traced to Lachish. We should take heed of such a context, understanding that those in the world have an effect on us. And if we're not careful, they can be the archegos of our sin, as they are the source from whence we find that sin or are introduced to that sin and follow them as they lead us down that road, ultimately of damnation. Well, that's just beside the point. In the New Testament, we read of it four times, as I mentioned. In Acts, the third chapter, we read this morning in our class, the context of Peter and John after they healed the lame man from birth at the gate called Beautiful, and people gathered in the Solomon's porch and they began preaching. And Peter calls Jesus the Prince of Life there. He is the originator. It is the foundation, it is the source of life. Jesus is, and he leads us to life because of that. In fact, your center column reference, if you have one of those, might notice a number that shows us there's another word that might be used for that, and its originator, at least in my Bible. And Acts the 5th chapter in verse 31 is the other place where we see Archegos translated prince. And there we have a situation where there is not the specific like prince of life, but there is the general just prince. Him God has exalted to his right hand, Peter is saying again, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here's the similar context where they're still being tried and they're still being persecuted really by the Sanhedrin for performing that miracle and continuing to preach in the name of Jesus, even though they said, don't preach in the name of Jesus. You got a leader, an individual of authority in the world who's saying, don't say this, don't preach in the name of Jesus. What are you going to say? He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he gives a reason, because God exalted Jesus to his right hand to be prince. He's the chief leader. He has the authority. I want to suggest to you, even though that is a more simplified version of Archegos in its translation and context, there's still the indication of origin or beginning with Jesus' authority. Look to the preeminence we read of in Colossians, the first chapter. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. Before it says he's the firstborn over all creation. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the one who is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the first. He is the one who has the first place in the church and creation and all that we know. And because of that, he's to be followed, which is why Paul reaches that conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 17 of Colossians. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, because he's prince. He's Archegos. He is the one with authority, the chief leader, because of his own origin and who he is and his nature. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, he is called the captain or Archegos of our salvation. And in that situation, as I said, the NIV translates it, a pioneer. He blazed the trail to salvation. It is because of him that we are even introduced to the possibility of salvation. And therefore, it is through him and following his path that he blazed for us that we can reach salvation, the Archegos of our salvation. And in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, he is the author of life and the finisher, or author of faith and finisher of faith. Author being Archegos. He is the prime example of faith that pleases God and that successfully reaches the end goal of salvation. He is the exemplar that is greater than all else. And because of that, he is the leader in faith. He is the Archegos of our faith. I want to consider those in their various contexts, leaving out Acts chapter 5, as I said, because of the specifics mentioned and the others. Jesus is Archegos. In Acts chapter 3, as we mentioned, he is the prince of life, the Archegos of life. And this is what we were studying in the Bible class this morning. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 14, Peter said, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the prince of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses." Jesus is the originator of life. He is the source of life. He has life within himself, and thus he's not just the beginning and the originator, but the leader in life. You want to figure out how to gain spiritual life, or even just physical life. Where does life begin? Where does it come from? Jesus is the prince of life. He's the one that life starts with. All things that were made through him. And especially in this context, we understand the implication of such. He's the prince of life, and this is not something that he just holds back from us. You know, a lot of times in this life, we'll see individuals with power. Maybe they're the source of this. Maybe they have a monopoly on this, or maybe in other areas, a patent on something. And you need it. You need the benefits that it offers. But because they have it, they're gonna extort you, exploit you with their power that they have. They're gonna take from you. They're gonna hold it back from you. And they're gonna take advantage of you because of that power that they hold. Jesus is the prince of life, but he's not holding it back. In fact, the very nature and description of God in the Bible as the source, the origin, the originator of life, as Jesus, the Prince of Life, shows us within his inherent quality and character that he's not the Prince of Life to the degree of holding it from us, but offering it to us. And that's what is necessary in that whole responsibility of that role of being the authority or origin of life. Not to keep it from anyone. Anyone who has that power, anyone who has that resource has the obligation to offer it. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He offers us life because he has life within himself. That's the exact context of Acts, the third chapter. And it was seen elsewhere. 1 John, the fifth chapter in verse 11 tells us, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. He is the archegos of life, and God offers us freely that life, but it's only found in him. Consider the irony of this passage that Peter points out, and this is something I alluded to in the class. He says, you denied the Holy One and just. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the originator or archegos or prince of life. Here's Jesus who comes and he has life, he is the source of life, and so he's offering it to them. That's the whole purpose he came, not to hang it over their heads and exploit them with this power that he has, but to actually just offer it. You want life? Come to me. Do what I say, and you get life. I am the source of life. They put him to death for that. And what they did is they asked for one who knows no respect for the sanctity of life. So really the complete opposite of Jesus. Here is Jesus' whole purpose and goal in coming to this earth to give life to others. And the whole purpose and goal of Barabbas' life was to take life from those he had no authority to take it from. In Luke, the 23rd chapter in verse 18, we read about that when during this trial of Jesus, after he was scourged or chastened and released, he was going to be released to them, and Pilate wanted them to take Jesus instead of Barabbas. They all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. It's amazing the decision that they made. They killed the author or originator or archegos of life and granted life to an individual who wanted to destroy the whole purpose of the Prince of Life and his coming to this earth. And what this illustrated in this context is that this man Jesus, through whom this miracle was performed, can offer you life, even though you took it from him and you granted life to one who takes life from others without authority. You can still receive life. That's exactly the purpose of this miracle in this context. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up, denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. What's his point? He just healed this individual, and individuals see it, and they know that it is an irrefutable miracle. They all knew of the lame man that laid at the gate called Beautiful. His legs were shrunken, atrophied. There was no life in his legs. And Peter, through faith in Jesus, and so Jesus performing through him, granted life to the legs of this man. Lifeless legs now have strength to leap up and walk, having never done that before. What does that display? It displays the power of life. He has authority, Jesus does, over all life, whether it be an illness or whether it be atrophied legs, whether it be cancer, whether it be whatever, he has authority to cast it out. And that's what he did in his ministry. And that's what the apostles did many times in healing individuals, to show that if he has power and he has the authority and the ability to grant life in these really trivial matters, when it considers the whole grand scheme of the existence of life and the eternal facet of our being, he must have the ability to offer something greater. That's what we see in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 2, after he healed a paralytic, after they let him down through the roof, they said, "Who is this man who says your sins are forgiven you?" And Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," Mark 2:10, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." It was the same exact purpose in this miracle in Acts chapter 3, to show that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And that's exactly how Peter concluded his sermon. If he has power to give life to this man's legs in such an amazing, nature-defying fashion, a miracle, then he has the authority and the ability to give you life everlasting. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And thus, he is the origin of life, the source of life, and only he can offer life to us. In the first chapter of John, it begins with this very concept when we read of the Word who is in the beginning with God and was God. And that's another name or title given Jesus. He is the very embodiment of the Word of God when he came to earth and lived among men. John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it." He came to earth to offer life. In him is life. You can't find it anywhere else. But it also has that intimate relationship with the Word. You have the Word of God, and Jesus is the embodiment of that Word. You look to him as an example to follow. What he does is reveal to us truth, the Word of Christ. In him is life, and the Word of God is life, and the Word of Christ is life. You look to the Word, and you follow the Word, and you'll have life. He's the Archegos, or the Prince of Life. Yet individuals who claim to believe in him as the Prince of Life refuse that life because they don't want to abide in the Word of God. "If you abide in my Word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free," or make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And the freedom there is freedom from sin, which is freedom from death, which is coming to the Prince of Life to be given life, because he's the source and he's the one that leads us in that. He leads us in that life through his Word. Brethren, if we want to possess life now, and if we want to possess life for eternity, we've got to submit to God's Word, because Jesus is the Prince of Life. And when we read Scripture, we're reading about Jesus. John 6 and verse 68 is something we should all take to heart. When Jesus had asked his disciples that he had chosen, "Are you going to leave me like all of these other disciples have left me?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He's the Prince of Life. Who else are we going to go to? And related to this, yet making its own point, he is the captain or archegos of our salvation. This is found in Hebrews, the second chapter, and the 10th verse. And the context is discussing Jesus and his redemptive work. And we remember in the first chapter, he is compared to the angels. And what angel ever received that throne? "Sit at my right hand," God said. He never said that to angels. And that thought continues in the second chapter in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. And this is why he was made a little lower than the angels, even though he's greater than the angels. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." And he follows this thought. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain or archegos of their salvation perfect through suffering." And so he is the one who paved the way to salvation, but not only just paves the way so we follow the path that he took and we'll reach salvation, but he's the whole one that opened up the way to salvation. Not just the way was opened up and Jesus found it. Jesus is the way. He is the one who made it possible. He is the one who opened up heaven for us to go there when he took his blood behind the veil and he blazed the trail for our salvation. We notice in this passage, though, in this context of the redemptive work of Jesus as the captain or archegos, the one who opened it up, the source, and the one who leads us to salvation, is that in order for him to be perfect or complete in that role as captain of our salvation, he had to suffer. He had to assume flesh and blood in order to have his life taken. That was necessary. And it was, notice, this is beautiful, fitting for him. And he kind of gives the reason. It is fitting for him or appropriate for him, not just necessary, but appropriate and fitting. For whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory? Meaning, we're his creation. We came through him, but we're for him. And what he sees as his creation, whom he loves, in dire need. And the only thing that can happen to restore them, to bring them salvation, to bring them to glory, is to become like them as a human and suffer and ultimately be put to death. It was fitting for him. For both he who sanctifies, verse 11, and those who are being sanctified are all one. And he gives the reason for saying that. For which reason he's not ashamed, called them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, and this is how we're one with him, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So how did he not just blaze the trail to salvation, but open salvation up for us anyway? How is he the originator of it? How is he the source of it? How is he the beginning of salvation, the archegos of salvation? He defeated death. That's all salvation is really about. It is defeating death, overcoming death, having victory over death. And it's that paradox of Christianity where Jesus dies on the cross. He dies to defeat death. He didn't just come and say, you can't kill me, and by that, I've defeated death. He came and he let death take him so that he could raise from the dead and conquer it. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? David prophesied of him, you'll not leave my soul in Hades. You'll not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole point of salvation. You escape death, not just physically where we raise from the dead to die no more, but while we're on this earth, we have life escaping from spiritual death as we have fellowship with God. And that's exactly what he continues to say. Therefore, in all things, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We have propitiation through his blood. In 1 Corinthians 15, the context also says in verse 56 that the sting of death is sin. And so death is personified as, I don't know, like maybe a bee or a snake or some venomous creature with a sting, a stinger. And that stinger, it gets you, and then you die. That's death. Death has produced death in you. But what's its sting? How does it accomplish that sin? And it's true physically as well as spiritually. Physically, they're excommunicated from the garden because they sinned. They don't have the way to the tree of life. That's how physical death came into this world. That's why there's so much disease and sorrow and heartache and pain and anguish and death. The stinger that got all of us is sin, but especially spiritually. You are separated from God. Sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's what the old law did. It made sure every one of us knew that we can't have life within ourselves. You can't gain life by perfect keeping of the law because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but he adds to that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He's an individual who overcame death himself and offers that victory over death in the end But in order to have that victory over death and be with God forever, you got to be with God now. And he offers us that victory as well. That propitiation, it appeased the wrath of God, that judicial wrath, which is you've sinned and the wages of sin is death. And if you sin, I got to give you death. I don't want to do that. So I'm going to send my son and he's going to die, taste death for everyone to bring many sons to glory, makes propitiation for your sins, and therefore is the archegos of your salvation. He opened it up for you. But you know what is included in that as well is after we have received the forgiveness of sins and that benefit of Christ's death we receive as we are baptized for the remission of sins, we've still got to follow the path, that trail that he's blazed for us as the pioneer or archegos or trailblazer of our salvation. And that's that second part of Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 18, after it says he's the propitiation of our sins, for in that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. So he frees us from death initially, but if we turn back to sin, we turn back to death. Sting of death is sin. If you want to continue in sin, grace will not abound to you. You actually refuse the grace of God, as we read in Romans, the sixth chapter. We should turn over there as well, because that's a context which illustrates the fact that he is the archegos of our salvation as we overcome death initially and continually follow that path that he blazed for us to avoid death. That's what we are appointed to. Do you not know that as many as us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we begin to see the idea of the compound Greek word, archegos, to begin and to lead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, but also with regard to that spiritual resurrection that is symbolic in baptism, he died first, you die with him, you follow his path. He was raised from the dead, you follow with him, you are raised from the dead. But that has implications. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And he helps us in that. He aids us in our temptation. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So he's been freed from death. No longer fear of death, because you've been freed from it spiritually, and therefore know you're going to be freed from it ultimately in the end. But notice there, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And he offers that victory to us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. He only needed to die once. That was the sufficiency of his sacrifice. But the life that he lives to God. Now notice the application. Likewise, you also, as you're following the captain of your salvation, you're following the path that he tread first, blazed for us so that we could follow as well. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he helps us every step of the way. He did it first, and we follow the path that he trod because it's the path to salvation. He's the captain of our salvation. And also related to that, in Hebrews the 12th chapter, he is the author of our faith, or archegos of our faith. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, or archegos, and finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When you think about faith, it begins with him in the sense of the greatest prime example of it. You want to think about faith, you begin with Jesus. You want to live a faithful life. What does it mean to live by faith? You go to Jesus. He is the principal exemplar of faith. The Hebrew writer just mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, which we often refer to as the hall of faith or the chapter of faith, that by faith so-and-so did this, by faith so-and-so did this, with great individuals that are mentioned in Enoch, in Noah, in Abraham. And you read that and you're impressed with the faith that they displayed, and they're given to us as examples but he caps it off with Jesus. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in the sense of we have them to read about and we have them to follow their example. But you know what? The one that surpasses them all, he's not just the author, but the finisher of faith. No one can add anything to what he's already done. There's no greater example. No one can offer anything that Jesus did not offer. And in any way that's any better is Jesus, looking unto Jesus. We can follow Abraham. We can follow Noah. We can follow Enoch. We can follow all of these examples of faith who walked with God, who did what God said, who overcame tribulation and trials and temptation, even to the point of death some of them suffered. And we can follow their example. We can look to them, and we often do. But when it really comes down to it, even they were looking to Jesus. Maybe not in the fullest realization that we have, which is an advantage for us. They didn't have the full person of Jesus displayed as he had already lived his 33 years on this earth and is recorded for us to read of and know exactly what the Word of God is, because he was manifest in the flesh and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1 and verse 14. But we do have that advantage. We look to Jesus. He is the individual who is the greatest example, the prime and principal example of what it means to live by faith. And we see one of those things exactly in this context, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, he has a goal, the joy set before him. He's got to go through the cross. And he despises that shame, but he endured the cross and he reached his goal. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His goal was to offer and bring and make possible to blaze the trail to salvation for mankind, bring many sons to glory, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2. And is also to resume his place with God. Because this world definitely wasn't his home. He was just visiting, just like we're supposed to view ourselves as we follow the archegos of our faith and salvation. We read in Hebrews the 4th chapter the benefit that we have as we look to him, as we seek to live by faith. We follow him and emulate him and try to imitate him and do what he did in all facets. But even as he is the source and he is the starter, he is the prime example, and we follow him and we follow that path, he continues to lead us, not just as he set us an example, but he continues to lead us as he gives us aid daily as we need it. Seeing then in Hebrews 4:14 that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That shows us that he's the archegos of our faith. If we were to conjure up this idea of a man who lived a perfect life of faith, I don't think that we could even do that. But it would be a man who trusted in God at every point in his life, from suffering and persecution to the greatest temptation that he would have to bear, whatever it was, whatever it is that ultimately tries him and he struggles with the most, not once, no matter how often and how severe it got, never did he stumble under it. That would be the greatest idea of what it means to live a life of faith. Jesus lived it. He's tempted in all points, yet without sin. So what do we need to do as he's the archegos of our faith? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. A lot of times when we're doing something, especially starting something new, we wish that we could just have someone that would be our personal guide and tell us what to do every step of the way. We have that with Jesus. We have a question about something. We're not sure what we're to do in this situation, how we're to act, the best way to do it. You look to Jesus, and he's that for us. He's the archegos of our faith, and we need to look to him as our guide. He tells disciples in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you in verse 29 and learn from me. Not just learn of the doctrine that I teach necessarily. That is key. But you look at his example. You do his actions and follow his words, and both of those are intimately related. You can't separate them. You learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We have a goal just like he had a goal. May not be the exact same goal, but really there are facets of it that are the same. You want to be with God. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, I got to do what he did to get there. Not be perfect. I'm not saying that. We already know we can't be perfect, and he died on the cross so that our sins can be washed away. But we're to follow his example. We're to try to imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. He is the Archegos, the Prince of Life, the Captain of our salvation, and the author of our faith. Jesus as our chief leader and the origin of these things, life, salvation, and our faith, is someone who needs to be at the forefront of our minds every day at all times and all things. And if we do that, because he began it, it starts with him, and he finished it, he accomplished it, and he has the proven path blazed for us. If we follow him as our leader, our Archegos, there's no doubt that we'll receive life, we'll receive salvation, and we'll live a life of faith that ends with God in heaven. But it starts at baptism. Understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, confessing him before men. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eunuch said in Acts the 8th chapter. And based upon that confession and the repentance of your sins, being baptized into Christ, receiving Jesus, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Paul says in Galatians 2. And then just like he died and was risen from the dead, you rise from the dead and you walk not to live in sin anymore. You've died to it once for all. And if you follow that path, you'll reach heaven. We offer that invitation to you this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, we want to extend the invitation to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.